are found in the book of Hebrews. Now, as we come, we'll be looking into chapter 8, but before we do, I want to just go back to chapter 7. Last week, we focused on the fact that the Lord Jesus is a surety, he's a security, kind of a guarantee of a better covenant. And so it's a better covenant. Now, the way we, how we've ended up here dealing with Christology and the doctrine of Christ, we were looking at the references in the Old Testament to Christ, to the pre-incarnate Son of God when he spoke to the prophets. And he was the Word who was to them. And so he had a personal appearance oftentimes and spoke to the prophets, giving them the information they were to give to the people. And so that's where we started out. And we came to Jeremiah 31, where we find a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he narrows it down to the United Kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel. And so this is a special, unique covenant that will be cut in the future with Israel. And from there, we have moved into the New Testament, where we do find reference. We do find reference to a new covenant. Though when we look at the new covenant in the New Testament, it's new, not with respect to Israel. It's not dealing with Jeremiah 31, but it deals with another covenant. And this is a covenant that God will make with the church, or it's one that he has. And so Christ is he's the surety, he's the guarantee of this covenant. And it's not the Jeremiah 31 covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if you read most Bible students today who've written on the new covenants, they see that there's only one covenant. They will, anything that's new, it means it's the same covenant. If it says new covenant, it's the same covenant. And yet we've been noticing the differences as we've gone through references to the new covenant. The new covenant is not, God can have more than one new covenant with different people. And so we have to go by context. Who is he speaking to? What is he saying to them? When is it going to take effect? And where? And we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and chapter 10, 16, and 17, where it speaks of a new covenant by his blood. And we've also gone over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where in verse 6 it also speaks of a new covenant. And that new covenant, he says that we are competent servants. We're sufficient. But our qualifications relate to that we are qualified with respect to this new covenant. But this new covenant results from the fact that Christ is written in our hearts in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. So we have Christ within us, but Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and so it's the Holy Spirit, he's the one who is the means by which Christ is within us. He's written in our hearts as the imagery that Paul uses so that we are an epistle, we're a quality of an epistle of a quality of Christ. When people read us in our lives, they should be able to read Christ, who is within us. And so he goes on after verse 6, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, he describes there that he contrasts the Spirit. He's a life-giving Spirit. He gives life. And that life, we pointed out in 1 John 5, 11, and 12, is eternal life. And so if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And you have it as a possession because you have the Son within you. He imparts his divine quality of life to you. And so that's where the life comes from. But the Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. And the letter of the law, it brought death. And so if you didn't keep the law, there were 7, sometimes 8 of the 10 commandments, they brought death. And so that's the emphasis that we find there dealing with the covenants. Now, as we come within the new covenant, there's a contrast there. And we've noted that the pronouns and all of the that are dealing with the new covenant back in 2 Corinthians 3, it's to the church. We went through the questions, who, what, when, where. and it demonstrated that it's not Jeremiah 31. And we're going to notice that again this morning when we come back into the book of Hebrews. Now, Christ is the surety in 7:22. Hebrews 7:22, we looked at it last week. He's the surety, he's the security of a better covenant. It doesn't say the new covenant here, but a better covenant. And so this covenant is a covenant that relates to the church. And it's based upon the fact that he is a high priest. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't qualify to be a high priest because he was out of the tribe of which tribe? He was out of the tribe of Judah. And so the priests, they had to be Levites, and they had to come from Aaron. But he wouldn't have been a priest had he been here, had he been functioning as an earthly priest. He didn't qualify. But yet he is a guarantee of a new covenant, based on a better covenant, because he is a high priest. But his high priesthood came out of the order of Melchizedek, and we emphasized that. It is emphasized in chapter 7 again. And he, when we saw his priesthood was not based on a commandment, but it was after the power of an endless life. That is a life that was not subject to destruction. It was an ongoing life, a different term there. But we saw also that he always lives, down in verse 25. He always lives, but it's based upon the fact that he not only offered himself once for all, and at the end of verse 27 in chapter 7, but he also is living. And so his priesthood, the earthly priests, the Levitical priesthood, they lived, they functioned as priests, they served as priests, and then what did they do? They died. And so over the centuries, they kept replacing them. And so they had to be replaced, and there was a steady stream of priests. Now, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, we saw that his was unchangeable in 7:24. When it says it's unchangeable, it means it's non-transferable. And so it doesn't pass on to somebody else. And so he was the one priest in this order who survives. He's the unique priest. There's not another priest as a Melchizedekian high priest. He is the one, and he'll never die again to pass it on. And so it's because he lives that he has this priesthood. But at the same time, based upon the fact that he is a high priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek in verse 21, it goes on to say, by so much did Jesus come to be. And he is. It's a perfect tense there, and he is. He's the security of a better covenant. Not a covenant that's going to be cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah out in the future when the Jews return, are brought back into the land in the future, as in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. But he is the security of a better covenant. And it is better than the covenant that was given to Israel with the law, which was a conditional covenant. It is better than that, but it is also, it's a better covenant than what God is going to cut with Israel. Now, as we come over to chapter 8, we come into a context that deals with the better covenant again. And when we look at chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry or service, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant." And so you have another reference to a better covenant, as in 7:22. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He's of a better covenant. Now, I'm going to establish a premise as we begin here this morning, and that is that we do have a better covenant referred to in verse 6. When you move into verse 7, he's going to speak of the first. Now, it doesn't, in the Greek text, it doesn't have covenant there, but it's implied, and it's an ellipsis there, and so they did supply it in the English. Yeah, you can see it in the italicized covenant, the first covenant. But if the first had been faultless, if it had been without any blame to it, then there should have been no place sought for the second covenant again. So you have a first and second covenant in verse 7. And then he goes on in verse 8 to deal with the second covenant. And so there's a second covenant, and the second covenant picking up in verse 8. If you read it, it'll sound all the way down through verse 12. It sounds like Jeremiah chapter 31. And it is 31 through 34. But is he applying it to the church? Now, most probably come here and see just two covenants. But I'm going to suggest, and my premise is, that there are three covenants here, not two. And so the better covenant is not Jeremiah 31, but this, the better covenant is a covenant, as we're going to notice, that relates to the church, not to Israel. And so that's that will be something we will be developing as we move into our study this morning. But as we consider the Lord Jesus in chapter 8, verse 6, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, later on, we'll find the concept that he's the mediator of a new covenant. And so he is a mediator of more of a new covenant later on. But here he's the mediator of a better covenant. The better covenant is that he's the mediator of is the covenant he's spoken of before that Paul wrote about in chapter 7 and verse 22. He's the security of a better covenant. And so it's better. And we have something better. We do have better things. Now, we're not going to pursue the concept of better this morning, but if we did, we'll pick up better maybe in another reference or so. But when we look at this context, though, we do have something better. It's not the same, and it's something that that God has provided for his people, the church, that it's a better covenant. And covenants are important to Scripture. Much of the future deals is based upon God's promises. And what is a covenant? Well, and a covenant is, well, it's you have some formal promise given. You have, it involves some, but it's a formal promise from God. But it deals with it's accompanied usually by a solemn occasion or some solemn event. There's something that sets it apart. It's not just a regular, just a normal promise. God made many promises, but he didn't make many covenants. But there are quite a few covenants, and those were important. In the Old Testament, we find covenants with various people, individuals. We see covenants, the first covenants referred to in Genesis 6 and 9 deal with Noah and the human race. And so you have some promises to Noah and the human race in a covenant that he made with, that he cut with Noah. The next covenant we come to is in Genesis 15 with Abraham, dealing with land, and then you have more promises dealing with the seed, the kind of seed he will have with rulers and things in Genesis 17. And then in 17, you also have circumcision. Then it goes on to 22, where you have a multiple, yet singular seed. So you have promises given. And then we could go over to Deuteronomy. We've looked at some of these in 29 and 30. You have what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, you have in verse beginning, probably about verse 11, but 13 in specific goes beyond Solomon to David's greater son. You have promises, though, given, and they were accompanied by some kind of a solemn ritual or some kind of solemn event. There was something very special about it, and they are something that God will, and it was important to the future. God made promises that relate to the people that he makes the promises to, and he will fulfill them. Now, that doesn't mean that his other promises are not important. They are. He won't renege on any promises, but these were very solemn, very serious promises that carried a lot of weight. And they were something that that really God wanted to emphasize, that the promises given. And so in Jeremiah 31, we had the new covenant with Israel, but when we come into, as we said, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and then we jump over here to Hebrews, we do have a different covenant. We have a better covenant. We have a new covenant. It's a new covenant by Christ's blood. And so that's the thing that we are going to be noticing. It's this covenant that's a better covenant. Now, as I come into Hebrews chapter 8 today, I want to go through the context as we did in chapter 7 and as we did in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 3. We want to go through and just ask the questions that we ask dealing with interpreting a context. You always, when you approach your study of Scripture, you're going to ask who. Then you're going to ask what. Then you're going to ask when. And then you're going to ask where. Sometimes you might ask why. Sometimes you might ask how. But those aren't givens. But that you're going to have those. But you do have, those are things that you want to notice when you come into the text. Now at the beginning of the of chapter 8, we want to ask who. Who are the parties involved in this better covenant? Now in chapter 7, we saw that he's dealing with believers, with grace believers, with New Testament believers. And he's making some contrasts here between the Old Testament and the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, and the fact that Christ is the security, surety of a better covenant. But as we come to chapter 8, notice who is involved here. Now, Paul, as he writes, I believe he's using the first person plural of himself at the very beginning. He says, now, concerning the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And so, but he's speaking of himself there. But then as we come to the next thing, when he's going to bring it all to a head, he's going to summarize what he's been speaking about concerning our high priest in chapter 7. So you notice what he says. Who does he say? We. And so who is we? Well, it's not just Paul himself speaking with an editorial we at this point. When he says we, it's the people that he's addressing here as he writes to them. It's dealing with them. We. These are of Jewish descent, but they're Christians. And so they're not. He's not writing to those who are Jews. He's not writing to those who are Gentiles, but he's writing to those who are part of the Church of God. And so he's writing to Christians as he writes here when he says we. And he includes himself with them. And so they are of Jewish descent, as these Hebrews are, but yet they're Christians. And so he says we. Now there's the other party involved here is going to be we have such an high priest. And so we have a high priest. And so our high priest in the previous chapter is the Lord Jesus. And so he's dealing with Christians, and he's dealing with the Lord Jesus as a high priest. And that answers who. But when we get down to verse 6, when it says he obtained, then that's dealing with the Lord Jesus, our high priest. And so our high priest, that's important to notice. So it's dealing with Christ and his relationship to his people, the church, as he writes down through here. And he's building an argument concerning that we do have something better covenant. It's not the same. And so it's something better, comparatively better. And so that would answer the who. We could, as we read through, we see that it's dealing with the Lord Jesus and his offering as a high priest, though, down through verse 6. And so it's very specifically dealing with him. And the one thing we see when he says we is not the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a stretch. It's a big leap. And it's not really honest to take a jump down there to say that the we is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, there's one branch of theology. The Reformed theologians will come here, and if they don't, anyway, we'll just say that they see the church and Israel to be the same. And there are some, even some dispensationalists who cave who cave in and say that there's one people of God, essentially, and they're referred to as progressive dispensationalists. We refer to them as regressive or digressive or something, but they're anything but progressive. They're just going over into the Reformed camp. And so that's where that is. But who? Well, it's pretty clear. It's not the house of Israel and the house of Judah when he speaks of we. Paul is not a part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah anymore. Yeah, he was born a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was, but he became a member of the body of Christ and hence a member of the church of God when he was saved following on the Damascus Road. Now, that answers who, but what is the content of this covenant? Well, we don't really have the content spelled out here, but we will take note of something about this, what is said about this covenant, and it is based on a more excellent ministry, a more excellent service, that he is the mediator, that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. And so it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent, and it's a comparative again. Comparatively, it's a more excellent, it's a superior service. And so that's it's by that that he's also the mediator of a better covenant. And so what is his ministry? Well, he's our high priest. And so he has a high priestly ministry that is not the same. It's distinct and different, completely different, than the priesthood of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. And his sacrifice was quite different in that he only offered one sacrifice. They offered often, we saw that in verse 27. The priests in the Old Testament, they offered daily, but they had to offer first for their own sins, then they offered for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus, he offered himself, and how often did he offer himself up? Once for all. And so it says once, but you can say once for all is the idea. Never to be repeated. It was a one-time sacrifice as God's Lamb, as he offered himself once for all. And so that is involved there, and it's his high priestly ministry that is involved with this covenant. And I want to point out one more thing. We'll come back and look at it and go through it a little more slowly, but I want to notice at the end of that verse, verse 6, it says, after he was the mediator of a better covenant, notice it goes on to say, of which sort was, it says, established, it was activated, it was enacted upon better based upon better promises. I'll just expand it now. But it was based upon better promises. And so it's a better covenant, but it's based upon better promises. And so there are better promises, and the promises, that tells you what this covenant involves. And it's quite different than Jeremiah 31. Now we pointed out in 2 Corinthians 3:3 that Christ is written in our hearts. And so this new covenant, the content of this covenant, does involve Christ in us. And so it does involve Christ in us. That is the content of the new covenant. Christ is in us, and he imparts his life to us so that we can reflect Christ as a mirror. We can give a mirror image of Christ, and it's from the Holy Spirit, but we're being transformed from glory to glory, but it is from the Holy Spirit that this is accomplished. And so when we're Spirit-filled believers, we can manifest the character of Christ. We can reflect him, reflect his character as in a mirror in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But here we have a and the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, New Covenant, is one where he's going to write millennial laws. He's going to put his millennial rules within their inner being, and he's going to write it in their hearts. Quite different. And so the content is different, but it's based upon better promises. And so it's not based upon the promises of Jeremiah 31. And so the what, he doesn't spell it all out right here, but we do know that it does, it involves better promises and different promises hence not the same kind of promises that God did with the Mosaic Law, nor with the Jeremiah 31. It is different. Now, we saw that especially back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we saw the differences and got the content of it there, and what's involved with the new covenant with the church. Now, the next question that we ask is when? Now, if you look at when, we want to notice something. He says, he hath obtained. It's something that was accomplished already. And he uses a perfect tense here that says that he obtained it in the past, and he has it. I mean, he has this service, and it's on the basis of this service that, and notice it says, he is mediator. Now notice, I want to emphasize that again. It doesn't say he will be mediator of something out in the future. It says he is. So when Paul writes, it's activated already. And so he is the mediator already. And so it's not something future. In the future, he could have used a future tense if he was going to be the mediator of a future covenant. But he is mediator of a new and quality or better covenant here. And so, and it's something that's already established on promises that have been given. And so that's, again, it gives us the when. This covenant is a covenant that is already in operation. And so it's something that's been implemented. It was implemented when Christ became our high priest. And so when he began his high priestly service, then this covenant takes place with Christ being written in our hearts. And so he became our high priest when he offered, as our high priest, he offered once for all back in 728 or 27. He offered him once for all. He offered himself there as our high priest. But the thing that stamps the approval upon that is the fact that he's living. And so his high priesthood is an ongoing thing. It's a perpetual priesthood. And so as we emphasized in our introductory, going back to what we looked at last week, it's non-transferable. Nobody else is going to come in and he's going to pass on and somebody else will take his place as high priest. He is our high priest. And it's unchangeable. And it's something that cannot be destroyed at all because his life is an indestructible life. Then he uses a different term to say that it is indestructible. And so his life is important in this. And so it was by what he accomplished on his cross work and by his resurrection and the completion of it that now he is our high priest. And that's when this priesthood was activated, or this better covenant was activated. And so it's not the same as Jeremiah 31 again. It's the Jeremiah 31 hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it won't be until when? Until chapters 30 through 33 of Jeremiah are fulfilled. And the whole context surrounding Jeremiah 31 is that they're going to be restored to the land. There will be a remnant of Israel, and it's a time when all Israel will be saved. And so there will be a remnant of Israel who will be brought back into the land promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:18 and following. So it will be, it will involve that when that takes place. That's future, though. And so it hasn't taken place yet. There are not many Jews. The population of Israel is not very big today. And it still stands true that there are more Jews in many U.S. cities than there are in the whole modern Israel today. And so they're not back there yet. But they will be. And when God will bring them back to the land that he promised. And so they will get the land. They will get it absolutely as promised in that previous covenant, the first covenant cut with Abraham. But when that is fulfilled and the Palestinian covenant is fulfilled, it's at this time that we're going to see a new covenant with Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so this is all anticipated in the future. Now, the last question we want to ask is where? What's the location with the fulfillment of the covenant? I just sort of answered it anyway. But with the better covenant, with our better covenant, where will it take place? Where is it going to be? Where is it activated? And where is it established today? Well, it's wherever there are believers. Christ is written in the believer's heart. You can't be a believer without Christ in you. If Christ isn't in you, you're not a believer. And so you have to have Christ in you. And that's a result of regeneration. Christ is in you. But Christ, in the other terms that Paul uses, he's written in your heart. And so you have Christ within you, and that is accomplished by the ministry of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, by which he writes Christ in your heart. And so wherever there are believers, wherever, and we can say wherever, where are believers? Well, they're here on earth, wherever they are on the face of the earth, but also there are believers in heaven. And so wherever believers are, this is something that is true of believers today. This is where this new covenant, this better covenant, and the new covenant with Christians it takes place. And so it takes place there. The other thing is, the other party that we saw was Christ. Now, where is Christ? And in verse 1, we'll come back and pick up that he's seated at the right hand. He sat down. When he ascended up on high, he sat down. And it was he sat down at that moment, and he's sitting there today, sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so he's in heaven. His ministry as a high priest, he's our heavenly high priest. And so he functions in heaven, in the third heaven, at the Father's right hand. And so that's where. But where will the Jeremiah 31 covenant be fulfilled? In the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it has a limited reach there, specifically with God's people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, which when they come together in the land will be the house of Israel again, a united kingdom. And so those promises relate to them. Now, we want to come back now and spend some time looking at the and so we've looked at the context. I want to go at asking the questions, questions you ask when it comes to interpreting something, but we want to look at the context just a little further and flow down to verse 6, and then we'll focus on verse 6 by itself. And we're still dealing with, we're flowing out of chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is also the security, the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. So that brings us down, and his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, as we've noticed. But as we move into the context here, it does come down from that. And so 8:1, we pointed out what he said there, but he says, "Now concerning the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the head of it, he says. He's going to summarize now what he's been speaking about in 7:22 concerning our high priest. And notice what he says. He says, "We have." And so it's something that we presently have. It's a present tense, and he states it as a fact here. He says, "We have such an high priest." This is the kind of priest that we have. And what kind of priest is this? He says, "Who sat." And it's not that he is set, but he actively sat. He himself, he sat. And so he sat on the right hand of the throne, belonging to the majesty in the heavens. And so he sat down at the Father's right hand. And when did he do this? He did this when he ascended up on high. We can track it down going back to Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. It describes his ascension, his final ascension into heaven. And so when he did, he sat. And we see him seated there. You can see him seated there in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, 23. Two verses go together. And you can also see in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 that we were risen with him and we are seated together with him there. But he sat there at the Father's right hand, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. He actually sat in the right hand of the throne. And so there he's seated. And so he's our heavenly high priest, is what we see at the beginning here. Now, if we move on to the priestly service that he has, and it says a minister. Now, there are two terms used in this context that describe service. And he's a servant here. It's different than the other terms we see translated service. We see the term, we see a doulos is a slave. He's one who serves his master as a slave. We have a diakonia, like our deacons. They are those who serve, and they do menial tasks, but they're not slaves, but they serve others. This one here has a religious concept to it, but this is a liturgos, is a one who serves in a particular office or function. And it is a religious kind of a service. We'll see a latruo just down the way here. I'll emphasize it when we come to it. One person can function in both ways. And so this is more of a particular kind of a service, a priestly service, as one who serves in a particular office as a priest. But notice, he is a minister, a servant. It says the sanctuary. We're going to translate that the holy things. And so it is a plural. He's a servant of the holy things and of the true tabernacle or tent. Now, when you go back, he's going to deal with this tent. But this is a tent. Now, this is where is he? He's in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. What is he a servant of? Of the holy things, and also the tent. But this is the true tent now. The one on earth was not the true tabernacle, the true tent. It was patterned after the real one, and Paul will bring that up. But notice, he describes this tent as the tent which the Lord pitched, and not man. And so the word pitched here, it's a good term and way to describe it. He pitched the tent. So this is a tent that God pitched. It's in the heavenlies. It's not down here on the earth. But God pitched this tent and not man. And so this is where his service takes place. It's in a heavenly tent, in a heavenly tabernacle. And it deals with the holy things there in the heavenly tabernacle. As he goes on into verse 3, you have the necessity that the priests have something to offer. That was true of every priest. They had to offer something. And so it says, for every high priest, he's appointed, he's ordained or appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so they went in and offered, and we saw how they offered daily back up in 7:27. And we could trace this through the book of Hebrews, dealing with the priests and their offerings and such. But he says, but it was, wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so he had to have something to offer. And so, and notice it says this man, in the realm of his human nature, he is our high priest. He offered himself, and when he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he did it once for all, but when he offered himself, he had to have something to offer. But what did he offer? He offered himself, and he offered his blood upon the heavenly altar. And we pick that up later in around the context here in Hebrews as well. But he's going to go on and explain something a little further when we come down to verse 4 and the fact that he wasn't an earthly priest. And this is a contrary to fact statement here. What we call a second class condition. And it states it as something that isn't true, though. It's contrary to what is true. He says, for if he were on earth. Now, is he on earth? We just saw he's seated in the right hand up there in the heavens. And so he's in the heavens. And so it's contrary to fact, so we would read it this way. For if he were on earth, but he isn't, he should not be a priest, but he is. We have such an high priest. Take it all back up and you see it's contrary to the fact that's stated in verse 1. And so it is a contrary to fact, a very specific construction. But he should not be a priest, but he is a priest. He's our high priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And so there were priests here on earth who offered gifts according to the law. But those priests, these earthly priests of the Levitical priesthood, what did they offer? It goes on to describe their function, who serve unto the example. Now, it's kind of interesting. He uses two different terms here. The example is just a visual representation, a pattern. And so they just served the visual representation or a pattern of the things that were in heaven. That's what these priests did when they served. Now, I said there was another term here. This is latruo, not liturgia, and not liturgeo, a verb, but it's who serve. This is a religious service, but he's not particularizing it so much. Both, they kind of overlap. But the one who does this service is the person who's a servant is the Lord Jesus is described. He can serve in this way, but not all who serve this way serve as liturgia. But these did serve, and it's a religious kind of service, but they served into a visual representation or a pattern and a shadow. And that's of the heavenly things. And so the Lord Jesus, he serves in the heavenly tabernacle, the real tabernacle. And so you have this, but these were just a pattern, a shadow, just a sketch. It'd be like tracing something over putting a paper down over something, and a dark thin paper over it, an onion skin paper over something, and then tracing over the lines or something. Well, it was just a sketch. A shadow was a sketch of heavenly things. And so it wasn't they didn't serve the real thing here on earth as they served as priests. And so this is the heavenly versus the earthly, and the heavenly was the real tent, the real tabernacle. Now he concludes this verse. He says, as dealing with the shadow of these things, as Moses was instructed. When it says admonished, it's a different term. It doesn't occur frequently, but it just has the idea here of he was instructed by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And so when he was Moses was instructed, though, what he should do, and it was measured by the standard of the pattern, the type, showed to thee in the mount. That's what God told him. You're going to build it like the shadow, like the plan that I gave you. And so God gave him the blueprint on Mount Sinai, told him how the tabernacle was to be built. And you could go back and we can see the descriptions as to how the tabernacle was to be built. Very specific descriptions. But God told him, and he was to build it according to the tupos, the type or the pattern. And so the pattern here is just, it was a type. And so what we have in heaven is the real tabernacle. The earthly was just traced after it. It was just a pattern patterned after it. And so that brings us down now to verse 6. And we want to spend a few moments looking at 6, and then we'll just touch on the following verses. But now we come to the better covenant, that he's the mediator of a better covenant. And so we begin with he begins verse 6 with a contrast, and it's a mild contrast, but he says, but. And so contrasted with the earthly priesthood, he says, but now. And so we point out again, now, right now. And so it's not in the future, but it's now. It's at the present time. Now means now, at the present. And so not the future. And so it says, but now hath he obtained. This is a term that comes to you. It's part of the word to intercede. And tuxis comes from the same root as this. But you kind of hit upon somebody. You meet up with somebody and converse with them. It would be the idea of the entuxis kind of an idea. But as you come to this, it has the idea to obtain. But notice it. I stated it before. It's a perfect tense. And so it means that when he obtained it, he obtained it at a point of time in the past. We touched on this in as we were coming down asking who and what and so forth. But he obtained it with the abiding result that he has this right now. He has a comparatively more excellent. And the idea of more excellent, it's surpassing. It goes way beyond anything else, any other service. And so his is a more excellent compared to those earthly priests who offered daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And so they offered, but as we look at this, he obtained a more excellent liturgia service. And so this is he himself was a servant, a minister. This was his service or his ministry that he performed in the office of being a high priest. And so as our high priest, he performs in this way. But it's a more excellent or it's a more surpassing ministry or service. And so again, this is his high priestly service, but he obtained it at a point of time and he still has it. By how much more? Now he goes on to deal with the fact that he is, and you have this pronoun that describes by so much more. And it is used in a comparative sentence, and it is comparative here, by so much. How much? It says by how much more, but by how much also he is a quality of a mediator of a better covenant. Now, what is a mediator? It comes from the term for in between, in the middle of something, in the midst of something. And so he's the one who's in the middle. He's the one who's the go-between between two things. Now, this is the one reference that comes to mind. It doesn't occur real frequently, but we do want to just notice back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This was an old Sunday school verse, one of many, but anyway, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator." And so there was just one mediator. And in Galatians, he says that a mediator is one, but we won't go back to Galatians. But anyway, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And this is a quality of a man, Christ Jesus." And so he is man, he is human, and in his human nature he is the go-between between deity and humanity. And so he is the one who is the go-between as he himself has offered himself there. And he's the one who gives us contact with, makes it possible for us to have access with God. Now, when we look at this a little further, the mediator, we will see this term again. He is the mediator over 9:15 of the quality of a new covenant, but it was by means of death. And so on there, and in chapter 12 and verse 24, he's the mediator again of a new covenant. He uses two different words for new in these, but I think we'll come back and look at these in other works weeks, looking at the new covenant in these contexts also. We'll come back and spend a little bit of time. One context, it speaks of new in quality. The first in chapter 9 and chapter 12, it's new in time. And so it is a quality of a new covenant. But it doesn't say the new covenant, not referring back to Jeremiah 31, but he says it's a quality. But here it's a better covenant. And so the covenant that God has established and that Christ is the servant of and that he is the mediator of is is a covenant that relates to us. It's a better covenant. And that's what that means when it says it's better by comparison. And it is better than the Mosaic covenant for sure. And so he is the mediator of a better covenant. But as we go on, I want to come down and look at the last clause now. Then he says it's not just a plain old which, but of which sort? This sort of covenant, this better covenant, which sort was, it says, established. We could say it was activated, it was enacted upon better promises. And so it came to be, it was enacted upon better promises. better promises. Now, they did have promises under the Mosaic covenant. You keep the law, what would happen? Well, you could go on living. And so a human here on earth, you could live until God, until it was time to die. But you could go on. God wouldn't. They could live in prosperity. They could have health, and they could have wealth, and they could have a lot of children and such. They could have and be happy with it all. They had all of those, that potential under law. Under the new covenant, it will be again some different consequences, but they will come to a place where they know the Lord and such in the future. But when you look at this, we have better promises though. Now, when you have a promise, I want to connect promise here over to chapter 7 now to verse 19. You don't see promise there, but when God makes a promise, it gives us hope. And so hope will come from promise. A promise gives you hope. And so when it's a hope, it's not you're just wishful thinking that I hope that this will take place. But it's a guaranteed thing based upon the promises of God in Scripture when you come to a hope. It's something that will take place. And so it's activated, it's enacted upon better promises. So we have better promises, and the result of better promises is we do have a better hope. Now, the better hope is based on the promises we're going to go back and notice in a moment. But in 7:19, it said, "For the law made nothing mature." The word perfect there is the word for maturity. The law didn't bring anybody to maturity. You couldn't mature under law. And we've demonstrated that in a couple of other verses. But the bringing in of a better hope, it says, did. What did it do? It brings to maturity. And so the bringing in of a better hope. Now to have a, and so it's through this better hope that we draw near unto God. So we have access to God because we have a better hope. But what's the better hope based upon? Based upon better promises. And so we have better promises over here. He's a mediator of a new covenant, which is activated upon the basis of better promises. And so as a result of that, we have a better hope. We can move on to maturity. But that all goes back to promises. Now, there's one place where we find promises in just the preceding context is over in chapter 6. And in the Lordian table, the communion, we've noted that you do have in 1 Corinthians 11, we see, and you could connect it back to 10, 16, and 17, but we saw there that the loaf represented the body of Christ. And that is, he's the head of the body. We are the members of that body, the singular yet multiple seed. And that goes back to the fourth Abrahamic promise, covenant, back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Well, this is brought up in chapter 6. And I want to go back here. The basis of the covenant that the Lord Jesus is a mediator of is based upon better promises. Now, if you go back to chapter 6 with me just for a moment, we'll pick up. He speaks of a full assurance of hope at the end of verse 11. But we want to move on to verses 12 and 13, 14. But he says that you not be not slothful, don't be sluggish, but you be followers, you be mimics of them who through faith, and it says patience, but it's long-suffering, part of the fruit of the Spirit, inherit the promises. Now these promises go back and they include the things that God said concerning the singular yet plural seed. And he's going to bring that up now. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so there you have reference there. This is the promise. These were involved in the promises to Abraham. And so after he had suffered long, it's a verbal form of long suffering, he obtained. And this is the same word that we saw obtained with in chapter 8 and verse 6. He obtained the promise. And so for men, they swear by a greater an oath. Anyway, I'm going to skip on down. You have in verse 17, we come back to promise, wherein God willing, or determining, it's the word willing here is the bulamai, but God determining more abundantly to show, to demonstrate unto the heirs of the promise, the immutability or the unchangeableness of his determinative counsel, his decree. But he, it says he confirmed it, we would translate that he mediated it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so God, we are heirs of the promise, but it goes back to Genesis 22 and verse 17 and verse 14. But anyway, that gives us better hope. And so you have, it says which hope, but I would say which promise, which gives us the hope we have as an anchor for the soul, and so on, there within the veil. But anyway, we notice the promises here, and these promises relate to the fact that we are in Christ. But then the other side of it, our being in Christ, it doesn't stand alone. You have two covenants that relate together. You have the fourth Abrahamic covenant looking at our position. They're connected in the Lordian table. And so they come together there that we are in Christ, the loaf. But then on the other side of it, Christ is in us. And you need to have them both together. And so the new covenant that Christ is in us, he's the mediator of this new covenant, the go-between, it relates to, it was activated upon better promises. And so the promises go back to the fact that we are in Christ, but at the same time that we are in Christ by another ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ by Spirit baptism, by regeneration, Christ is in us. And so we have Christ in us, the two work together. And so the one will move the other one into activation, will activate the other one when we get down to it. We're about out of time, so I'm going to get carried away and we're going to go way over. But anyway, we see that we have a better covenant. He's a mediator of a better covenant. And it's better than what? I just want to read down real quickly. And he says in verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, this is contrary to fact also. He says if it had been faultless, without blemish, he said it, but it was. It wasn't faultless. Then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. But there was a place sought for it. Now when he comes, and so that is dealing with the first covenant, is dealing with the Mosaic covenant, and finding fault, it says with them, or to them, we could say. And so there wasn't a fault, he didn't just find fault with them, but there was fault to them that came because of their failure with respect to the first covenant. Finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He uses a different word for make. He's going to bring it to an end, kind of a thing. But he's going to bring it together, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if we read on down through verse 12, we find it. This comes right out of Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so when you look at this, the context here, this is not the better covenant. He's illustrating that God was going to replace the Mosaic law with another covenant. So what's the deal about having another covenant, a better covenant, that Christ is the mediator of? And so he is the mediator of a better covenant, not the one with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's based upon the fact that we have a high priest. We have a high priest. And we could go back and see our high priest is a better high priest as well. But then in verse 13, he says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. And now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he's just demonstrating that these Christians in Jerusalem that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews, they are not under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, it was about to go away, and it was going away. And so there was a promise of another covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus is not the surety or the guarantee, the security of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, but he is the security of a better covenant, and it's better than the Mosaic. And also in verse 6 of chapter 8, he is the mediator, the one who's the go-between of a better covenant again, but it's established or activated upon better promises. So when we look at this, I don't see that there are just two covenants here, but you have to see who he's speaking to and what he's speaking about. And so he uses an illustration of Jeremiah 31 to say that God is going to replace the law. The law was on its way out. It was the old. It was going. But then Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Not the same, but it's a better one. And it's not the it's neither of the two that follow, the first or the second, that are mentioned in the next verse. Father, we're thankful again for your provisions under grace for us, and that we do have better things, not because we're better, but because of the provision of your Son, who is better as our high priest. And we're thankful again for the privilege we have of being grace believers and being in Christ and Christ being in us. And so we're thankful for that, and we rejoice that you, by your grace, have provided us with better things. Amen.